Well, God bless you and welcome to Session 21 in New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're speaking now of sonship blessings and sonship responsibilities. We're going to be entering into a very, very important topic, which is developing the character of Christ. I want to say from last session, we pointed out the struggle, the battle between the fleshly nature and the new nature of Christ within you. And, you know, when it comes to the subject of grace and God's grace, don't think that God's grace ended when you got saved. God's grace continues, and He will help us in this battle. And that's great because developing the Spirit, developing the character of Christ, that can be quite a battle. Please turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we read from Galatians last session, and we read about the conflict between the sinful nature and the new nature. We read about that in verses 16 and 17. And remember I said that the sinful nature has cravings, it has desires. There are ways that you will act if you let the sinful nature run. And in verse 19 of Galatians 5, we read, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this that will not inherit the kingdom of God." You'll get to the, if you live like that, if you let your sinful nature just run and control your whole life, you will find yourself with no inheritance in the kingdom. And that's why Paul writes, "I warn you," verse 22, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And that's where we're going now. We're going to look at each one of these in more detail. But before we do, in Matthew chapter 7, please, 21, I want us to make a shift. In my life, I had to make a shift in my thinking about what was important to God. Because early on in my Christian experience, I thought what was important to God was that I do great things. What was important to God was what I did. But as I've grown in my Christian understanding and read and studied the Bible back and forth, I've seen that what God is really interested in is who we are. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Christ is speaking here. Now, this is the law administration. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," because we're talking about not everyone can lose their salvation, "but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And you're thinking, my goodness, but how can you drive out demons and perform miracles and prophesy if you're not inside the will of God? And ladies and gentlemen, that has to do with innate ability. You know, there are people that just have the ability to do great things for God. They do. They have the ability to do great things for God. There are people for whom prophecy, for example, comes very naturally. But for example, God could give somebody what it took to be a great baseball player. And they could be a great baseball player, hit home runs and do that kind of thing, but never be a godly person, a gentle person, a kind person, a Christ-like person. And God wants us to, He wants us to be like Christ. And then what we do like Christ counts. And as I said, we want to start with these and go down this list here in Galatians chapter 5, one by one. And the first thing in Galatians 5 was love. And the word love is agape. This is agape love. There are several different Greek words for love, but this is agape. First of all, love is commanded, which shows us love is related to obedience. Now, love is difficult to specifically define, true, but it is an action. This is very important. Agape love is an action, not a feeling. It might have feelings associated with it, But agape love is an action. For example, John 3:16, God so loved that he gave, he did something. In Ephesians 5:2, Christ so loved that he gave. This is very important. And love energizes us. Christ's healings and miracles were energized by his love. And you can see this in verses like Matthew 14:14. Christian love doesn't always run with our natural inclinations. In other words, the love of God is not necessarily because something is lovable. Like, sure, it's easy to love a puppy. It's a lot more difficult to love your enemy. You see, agape love is an exercise of the will. It's a deliberate choice. And that's why God can command us to love our enemies. And I think that's a verse I don't even need to go to. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. And somebody's sitting there, well, I hate the person. How can I love my enemy? Look, Exodus chapter 23, please. I want to make this clear. Remember that I've already said, agape love is not a feeling. You can be godly towards someone even if you don't like them. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, if you come across your enemies, see the enemy here? Ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. That's loving your enemy. Do you think the man wanted to take hours and hours, perhaps even a full day out of his life? You recognize an ox or a donkey and you have to walk it. You know, they couldn't just put it up in a cattle trailer back in those days, and you walk it back. This would be the equivalent to you driving down the road on a rainy, cold day, and you see somebody that you really are having problems with, and they're pulled over the side of the road with a flat tire. Instead of driving by going, glad that isn't me, serves you all right, and you know, even giving them the finger as you drive by or something, instead you pull over and you help them. Now, that doesn't change how you feel about them, but that's how we love. And love, by the way, energizes faith, and it empowers us to give and keep on giving. And there's a cost to genuine love. Jesus Christ prayed and prayed not to give his life the way he had to give it, being beaten and tortured and crucified. There's a cost to genuine love, but it can be paid. And of course, I guess I don't even need to say that the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. A lot of our love toward God is doing things that we don't maybe particularly want to do. But again, you see, love expresses itself in action. Agape love expresses itself in action. And if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, and read all the things that it says when it says love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, etc., etc., those are all actions, not feelings. And I want to say that Christians, the Bible says Christians are going to be known by their love one for another. And that's the way we treat each other. And like I say, you will find that if you act in a loving manner, that the feelings of love and kindness and benevolence will be there. So this is a very brief summation of the character quality of love.
Next on the list in Galatians 5 is joy. Joy is an inner effervescence or an inner bubbling, and it's important to know it's not the same thing as happiness. Happiness comes from circumstances. We're happy that things are going our way. But joy it's a quality of life. It's much deeper than happiness, and it's anchored in knowing God and believing in Him and believing that He has our best interest in mind, believing that He will uphold the promises in His Word. It's rooted in knowledge. And that's why we know it's not happiness and it's not circumstantial. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 5, there's a great example of this. Acts chapter 5, we're going to read verse 41. Peter and John and the other apostles were witnessing in Jerusalem and operating the power of God, and they got hauled in before the Sanhedrin and asked to give account for what they were doing. In fact, the Sanhedrin was ready to kill them, and instead they ended up just flogging them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. So joy is something that's not circumstantial. And it shouldn't be able to be snuffed out when things aren't going our way. What's indicated here is that the apostles had a choice. They could look at their circumstances and get all bummed out and negative about themselves and about God, or they could simply grab on to the joy of the Lord. And it doesn't come from what's happening to you. And we're commanded, actually, to have joy. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16, it says, be joyful always. Very simple. So if we're commanded to be joyful, then that means that we do have a choice. We can frame how we look at the things of life. And the Word commands us to frame them in a manner that we regard things, the things of God, with joy. And look at Hebrews 12:2. Something else to remember about joy is that it's very frequently associated in the Scriptures with hope. Hebrews 12:2, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus' life was anchored in his hope, and it was that's what gave him the endurance. And looking at that, he was able to have inner joy in spite of enduring the very worst of human circumstances. He could choose joy.
Thanks, Sue. You know, the next fruit of the Spirit, or the next quality, is peace. And before I even start on peace, I meant to say this at the beginning, but this is not an exhaustive list. It's not like, wow, if I master these nine, then I have the full character of Christ. There are other things in the Scripture that are the character of Christ, but these are important ones. And I want to focus on the third in the list, which is peace. And peace is it's peace. It's quietness. It's rest. It's tranquility. It's an inner quietness that's born of strength. You know, true peace comes from a tranquil state of the soul. And partly that's due to being assured of salvation through Christ, and then as a result, fearing nothing from God. And I certainly have met many, many people in my life that believe they can lose their salvation who are not at peace. Peace is not the state of being undisturbed because you don't care what happens. And that's very important to recognize. There are a lot of people that they look peaceful on the outside, but it's because they don't care. And that's not what peace is either. It's a state of quietness that comes from knowing that that there's going to be a righteous end to life, that things are going to work out well. And I'd like to start in Psalm 23, please. Psalm 23, verse 5, this has been a big help to me, Psalm 23, 5, because in my life, I wanted to be peaceful because everything was okay. And that's not what true peace is. Peace is an inner state. It's something you have on the inside. And this verse has helped me a lot, Psalm 23, 5. God says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What John Shainheit wanted, I wanted all my enemies to go away. You bet. I wanted all my enemies to go away. I wanted my problems to go away. I wanted my financial difficulties to go away. I wanted my car to work right. You know, if everything was just going right in my life, I'd be peaceful. That's very much what I wanted. I mean, I'm being very honest with you. And this verse has made such a huge difference to me that the peace is on the inside. It comes from knowing God. It comes from being assured that God will keep his promises. It comes from being assured you can't lose your salvation. It comes from knowing that everything's going to work out in the end. There's a paradise coming and life is going to be fabulous. That's what true peace is. And in Philippians chapter 4, please, verse 7, we're going to read that peace guards your heart. Absolutely. In Philippians 4, 7, we'll read that in a second. You know, it's 2 Corinthians 13, 11 that says God is a God of peace. And in Romans 5, 1, we read that we have peace with God. What a blessing. And of course, I think we're all familiar with the prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to be and is the Prince of Peace. But here in Philippians 4:7, we read, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And true peace does. It guards your heart and your mind. And it takes an effort to get it. You have to work at getting peace. It's not a fruit of the fleshly nature. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You have to want it and go after it.
Okay, next on the list in Galatians 5 is patience. And it's translated patience in the NIV, but a much better translation is the one that's in the King James Version, long-suffering, which really means long-allowing. It comes from the Greek word makrothumia, which means macro, long, and thumia is the word for passion or anger. And it, put those together, and what you have is the ability to hold back anger or passion for a long time. It's to persevere patiently and bravely. It's to not blast off at people, not explode at the drop of a hat, but to be patient in bearing the offenses and the injuries of others, to be mild, to be slow. You know, think about this in contrast to road rage. You know, we hear all these horror stories in the news about people stopping in the middle of intersections and jumping out of their car and threatening someone who didn't go through the intersection fast enough. I mean, this is exactly the opposite of long-suffering that we're supposed to exhibit as Christians. It's self-restraint that doesn't seek to promptly retaliate or lash out at other people, even when you've been wronged. You know, it's also, though, not being a doormat or trying to be so spiritual that you don't ever get angry at people. And we know that Jesus was angry. There was a time when he walked in the temple and he got angry and he overthrew the money changers and spoke against their defaming his father's house. But the point is, he didn't fly off the handle at them, and that the habit of his life wasn't to blast into a situation and just start letting people have it. Makrothumia is long allowing. There's a partner to this idea of long-suffering, and that is patience. And that's why you have to be careful how they're translated. Are you really looking at long-suffering? Are you looking at patience? Patience is the Greek word hupomone. And patience is the quality about someone that allows them not to succumb to circumstances or trial, endurance. It's the opposite of despondency. So patience and long-suffering are partner concepts. Long-suffering is what enables you to hold back your anger and be patient and allowing of other people, while patience, hupomone is the word that means you just endure. You don't surrender or let circumstances beat you down and cause you to give up. Want to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, and this is a verse that has both of them in it. In Colossians 1:11 says, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that ye may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father." So there they are, both of them in one verse. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, we read, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance." So you can see patience and long-suffering are partners. But the one here in Galatians is long-suffering, to have a long time before you get angry.
Well, the next character of Christ, the next fruit of the Spirit mentioned here in Galatians 5, is kindness. And I'd like to say that kindness is sorely missing in our American culture. We are so in the moment. We are so impatient. We want what we want, and we want it now. And kindness is a characteristic that I think as a culture we need to work on. Kindness is a generous warm-hearted, friendly nature. It's sweet. It's mild. It's full of graciousness. When a person is kind, it's a virtue that pervades, it penetrates their whole nature. You know, it's not just a veneer that they wear. It's a part of their whole being. And it mellows anything harsh inside them. Christ spoke about his yoke. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the word easy is kind. There's nothing about Christ's yoke that when you start to pull it, it's not like a splinter in the yoke that stabs you and you're going, ow, or at the end of the day, you've got a big blister. Christ's yoke is kind. And kindness expresses itself in the deeds that we do toward one another. If you find a kind person, then they're doing kind things. It's not like, here's a couch potato, he's a kind person because he never says anything bad. You've got to be kind in what you do. By the way, true kindness has to be distinguished from sentimentality because we do live in a culture that is sentimental. It can be easy to feel sorry for someone who's gotten themselves into a mess and to caretake them. And a lot of times, caretaking actually weakens them. And it's very interesting that true kindness is a real tightrope, knowing when to help somebody and knowing when, if you help that person, you will weaken them. For example, I can help my children when they were small clean their rooms by cleaning it for them all the time, and their room would always be clean. But that would not be a kind act because it wouldn't teach them anything. God is kind. In Luke 6:35, and I'm not going to turn there, but just to let you know, in Luke 6:35, it says, God is kind even to the unthankful. What I'd really like to do is go to Romans chapter 2, please, verse 4. And in 1 Corinthians 13:4, while you're turning to Romans, it says that love is kind. And Ephesians 4:31-32, it's the responsibility of every believer to be kind to each other. But look at verse 4 of Romans 2. This is a wonderful and fascinating verse. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? God is so kind to us, and that brings us to change. Think about what God has done in offering his grace, in offering everlasting life, in offering his Son, in offering forgiveness to us over and over again, even when we sin in the exact same way. And most of all, what we've seen about God's portrayal of what's coming in the future. He tells us about all the wonderful things out of his kindness he's going to do, all of the food we're going to eat, the perfect health we're going to enjoy, the company and the fellowship we're going to have forever. You can't go to the scripture. You can't go to the Bible and find me one verse where God says, if you don't get saved, I'm going to burn you in hell. He doesn't say that. God wins people through kindness. And if we're going to imitate God, then we need to be kind also. And this is, it's very important. And by the way, when Sue's talking about patience and I'm speaking about kindness, this means that sometimes we have to deal with the way that we are. And I've dealt with so many people in their life and say they've been treated unfairly, and as a result of being treated unfairly, and hey, who doesn't get treated unfairly in life? They're angry inside, and they're like, but I deserve to be angry. Why shouldn't I be angry? I should be angry. Look at the way they're, blah, blah, blah. You know, Christ was treated unfairly also. In developing the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in our life, we have to realize that we have to decide we want to obey God, that there's more blessings in obedience than in disobedience, and move forward with the things of God. I assure you, if you develop the character of Christ in your life, you'll be blessed. Well, we're going to move on.
Next on our list in Galatians 5 is goodness. And John mentioned how kindness is missing in our culture. Oh, man. Goodness is missing too. Think of goodness as kindness with teeth in it. Because goodness has the idea of being kind, but also upholding standards. And boy, is that missing in our world. Goodness is uprightness of heart. It's moral excellence. A person who exhibits goodness is upright and honorable. And goodness is more tied to activity or doing than it's tied to an inner character of being. And it has the idea of upholding standards, enforcing the law, and even punishing wrongdoers. So many tasks that God considers good to do are actually uncomfortable to perform, especially in our culture, because we have really blurred the lines of what is good and what is evil, and we've lost the whole balance and concept of what goodness is. Turn to Luke chapter 6. There's a beautiful verse of scripture here that paints this picture. 6:45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. The good guy brings out good things. The evil man brings out evil things. And in our culture, we hardly know the difference. And because we're a culture without godly standards, good's becoming evil, evil's becoming good. And we've also convinced everybody that it's wrong to say anything about it. It's wrong to try to bring the standards of goodness back into our culture. And I want to give you an example of what it is when you lose the standard. Think about premarital sex or extramarital affairs. God says this is sin. We know that from His Word. But to confront someone about it? Oh, that's stepping on turf. That's sticking your nose in somebody else's life. You know, that's not being politically correct. And yet God says it's good to uphold the standards. And sometimes we have to confront wrongdoing in order to uphold those standards. Now, you know, it always has to be done with love in mind. And I mean, you know those things, but the point is, goodness includes sometimes doing the uncomfortable. You know, in contrast to that, in a culture without godly standards, evil becomes good. Good becomes evil, evil becomes good. Hard to tell the difference. Go back to the example about premarital sex. You know, God says it's sin, but we culturally look the other way. In fact, we culturally can invent all kinds of reasons why it might be actually good for a couple to live together before they're married and so forth. So without the standard, the behaviors get confused. Goodness is the act of doing that upholds the standards that are in the heart because they're godly standards. Another example would be finding a wallet that doesn't belong to you. And we used to sing when we were little kids, finders keepers, losers weepers. You know, but it's the goodness in your heart that says, no, I'm going to return the wallet. It would be goodness in somebody else's heart if they came to you and said, Sue, you need to return the wallet. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15:14. Paul writes, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. They were full of goodness because they were willing and able to uphold godly standards. That's goodness.
The next character of Christ that's mentioned in the list in Galatians 5 in the NIV is faithfulness. And I like that translation. The Greek word is pistis. The King James and some other versions have faith. But the NIV, the word pistis, in the context or in some contexts can have the definition faithfulness, and it does here. Because a fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And I think you and I all know what faithfulness is. It means to persevere. It's actually to have continued faith. And when a person is faithful, we talk about a faithful dog, for example, because they're always there. They're always wagging their tails. They always love you. They just hang around. They're faithful. And we know what faithfulness is. It's a steadfast adherence to God and His will for our lives. And it's important that we realize that as Christians, part of the character of Christ is faithfulness. We don't blow hot and cold. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful." And you know, it's difficult to be faithful day after day after day in the Christian walk. I know, I've been doing it for years and years and years, and people are unthankful. They treat you badly. Circumstances go against you. Tragedy occurs in your life. Sometimes you even feel betrayed by God. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why don't I have a better, why don't I have more money? Why don't I do this? Why isn't, and there are many, many people that quit their Christian commitment. But one of the characters of Christ is faithfulness. And we need to set our sights on being faithful people.
Next on the list is gentleness. And gentleness is really more accurately meekness. Meekness is a willingness to listen to reproof and correction, as well as help others without unduly asserting authority or overpowering others with the need to be right. It's not having a chip on your shoulder when somebody comes to you and wants to correct you. It's also having a submissive attitude toward the will of God. It's coachability, the ability to receive teaching and coaching without feeling the need to always defend and prove yourself right, to resist the coaching and maybe even take revenge. You know, meekness is called the fruit of power, and I'll explain that. It's kind of ironic, because we commonly think about meek people as being mousy or cowardly or timid, you know, the character they can't even help. But, you know, in reality, meekness is it's the ability to draw on the infinite resources of God at our command. It's the confidence that we have because we know God's strength and His strength in us to be willing to hear, to be coachable, to be teachable. Christ was meek. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Christ was meek because He was absolutely confident in His Heavenly Father, and therefore He was confident in Himself. He says in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word gentle in that verse is meek. "I am meek and lowly in heart," is the way the King James reads. And He wasn't saying He was cowardly or timid. In fact, exactly the opposite. He was approaching life from a position of absolute strength because of His confidence in who God was and who He was. Moses was the meekest man, and it says so in Numbers 12. We can go there real quickly. Numbers 12, verse 3. "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of this earth." It's translated humble in the NIV, but it's really meek. He was the meekest man. Christians are instructed to be meek. In Galatians 6, there's some instruction about confrontation and how Christians are supposed to confront each other. And it says in verse 1, "Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And the King James reads, "Restore him in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit that you yourself are coachable and teachable." You know, I also want to mention that meekness is supposed to be the manner of leaders in the body of Christ. It's not a melt-your-face kind of leadership style that God commands of us as leaders. We're supposed to be meek. We're supposed to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who was the absolute strongest man any of us know. So that's meekness.
And lastly, in the list of the characters of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and again, I want to remind you that we've already said that this is not an exhaustive list. Of course, this would be a very good list to say that you've mastered in your life, which brings us to the last character or the last fruit in the list here, which is self-control, which is ekratia in the Greek. Literally, it's from the word kratos, which is power. Kratos is power, and self-control is power or mastery over yourself. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires or passions, and particularly in the way it's used in the Greek literature, your sensual appetites, although it does refer to all of your desires and passions. You see, God designed the mind to control the body. And God controlled the mind to be able to control the sensual desires that come out of somebody. Remember, we have already read Ephesians 2:3, which said that the natural cravings are there. They're in your body. And we've read out of 2 Corinthians where we're supposed to bring our thoughts captive. Well, we're supposed to bring our body captive too. And part of the character of Christ, part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, the usage of Spirit in Galatians 5 is the new nature. Part of the fruit, the outworking of that new nature, is that you would be self-controlled. And hey, I think we all struggle with this, don't we? I struggle with overeating. I think in lots of areas we struggle with control over ourselves, and yet this is certainly what God asks us to do. He asks us to take control. In 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 24, and while we're going there, I need to tell you that self-control implies a standard. And the standard is going to be the Word of God. Self-control is not reforming the flesh by self-discipline. It's not. We're never going to reform the flesh. You're never going to get to the point that you have no sensual cravings. Self-control is simply taking mastery over them. We have an old nature. We need to admit that. It's going to throw thoughts up to us and desires and cravings up to us. We're never going to get to the point. Those are totally out of our life. What we have to do is develop the attitude that it's quite all right to day after day after day simply win the battle and take control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, as I said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize, and this is God's exhortation that we should walk our Christian life out to get a reward at the judgment. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And our rewards in the coming paradises will last forever. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. And that's what self-control, ladies and gentlemen, is all about. It's about taking control of our lives. And I want to say again, especially here in the fruit of self-control, think about what God says about upnewing our minds, bringing our minds up to His standard. God tells us what to do, and then He gives us the free will to do it. And thank God for the gift of free will. But God does not control us or take away our sinful nature. He does not. Developing the character of Christ is a day-by-day battle, and it's a battle we can win. And we're going to continue in the next session on things that we do that are responsibilities of being a son.